Yeah. Nice job, nice job. The backup singers are as good as the front. Good evening, everybody, and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness so that you're ready to have your heart transformed and your eyes opened and to be taught and corrected where necessary. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you do and continue to bless us with your word. We thank you for the Spirit within who makes your word understandable. We have been made to be in union with Christ, empowered by the Spirit, to have our lives completely changed by being reborn. And we thank you, Father, that all of this is done through the work of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts concerning our subject. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're looking in the under the main topic of the one hope of our calling in Ephesians 4. That we now look in reference to the word hope, we look to reward. Reward is tied to hope because hope is an expectation of the future. Hope is a confident expectation of the future. That God will do what He says He will do. And all of us have been blessed with the life of Christ. All of us, all believers, are in Christ. That truth is something that's so profound that it really takes a lifetime to come to even understand it in any depth whatsoever. You know, this life that's in Christ, it's a new life. It's not the old life improved upon. The old life is crucified. The new life is given. And that means that all of us have been given what it takes to walk in the manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And we should all have confidence in that. So is there something about my past or my failures of the past, my bad decisions, my genetics, my environment, the time I was brought up, my parents, my economic situation, every earthly thing, can any of those things hinder what God has called me to be? And the answer is no. I am what God has called me to be. And so by His promise, I can and will walk in that manner. In other words, live. Paul uses the word walk as conduct or lifestyle and just living. And so none of us are lacking in this. And that is truly our motivation. You know, we're not trying to gain anything from God. We already have it. I'm not trying to earn something from God. He's already blessed me with it. I have to discover it, and I have to walk in it, live in it. And I have everything that I need and things that I have, the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. I have the Spirit of God indwelling me. I am the holy temple of God. I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. I'm in union with Christ. I'm married to Christ. I'm a child in the house of God forever. I possess the Father's name forever. And on. I'm righteous. I'm justified. I'm redeemed. I think I said that one already. I'm reconciled to God. And God is satisfied with me. And I have a spiritual gift. And just on and on and on. So if I pursue this, as Christ has revealed, it happened to him. He said in the upper room, sometime after he says this in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, is that if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. You know, the world loves its own. We can see that every day. You just open up a news site or a social media site. The world loves its own. And so he says in the 8th Beatitude of Matthew, and you can look at it, you know, you're right there, Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he tells us to rejoice, for our reward in heaven is great. So blessed, the word blessed here, it's a word that means happiness. And it's in the plural, actually. All of the Beatitudes, they're called Beatitude because that's the Latin term for it. Blessedness, meaning happiness in the plural, so I guess it's happinesses, are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And our reward, the reason that we rejoice in this is that our reward in heaven is great. And whatever God is going to reveal to us as we mature, because you're not going to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness unless you're living righteous. You have to actually walk righteously and live according to what you've been called to. Then you'll be persecuted. So as you walk this path of righteousness, what will you see? You know, remember in John 1 where it was Andrew and the Apostle John, when they're with John the Baptist, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And they followed him. And he said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "We want to know, what are you looking for?" He said. And we said, "We want to know where you live." And he said, "Come and see, and I will show you." And God is going to show us something. If we follow him, if we pick up our crosses and follow him, denying ourselves, which is the old self, and we're going to see things that we wouldn't normally see. And that is the reward, to see what we normally wouldn't. And that is to pursue righteousness, to pursue this life, to pursue this way, and denying everything else. And yeah, if it were easy, everybody do it, right? But it's sometimes very hard. Because I do have to deny myself. You can't play games with this. You can't play for two teams. You can't have two masters. And so the reward is, your reward in heaven is great. That's the point of him saying we rejoice. Now he says, when he says blessed are those who have been persecuted, he says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But isn't the kingdom of heaven belong to all believers? And it does. All who have believed upon him are saved. That's clear in the scripture. We don't work for salvation. It's faith in Christ, as in many passages say, over 100 passages in the New Testament say, believe, it's faith. And so we are in the kingdom of heaven as believers. But perhaps what our Lord says here, and he doesn't explain it, but perhaps what he's referring to as we learn more in the scripture is that you possess something about the kingdom of heaven that you normally wouldn't. And that, again, is seeing the depth of the kingdom of heaven, right? The virtue, the way of life in the kingdom of heaven. If we don't live it, we're not going to really see it. And so when he says theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or perhaps the kingdom of heaven is theirs, he means for us to understand that there's experiences of the ways of the kingdom that will belong to us. He says, if you thirst and hunger for righteousness, you'll be satisfied in verse 5-6. And if I'm actually satisfied, you know, what will I possess? So it's sort of like you have the kingdom of heaven, but those who have walked in righteousness have really grasped the kingdom of heaven. They've grasped it in their understanding. I can't say the word grasped. They have taken hold of it. That's better. That's easier. They have taken hold of it in their hearts. Right? So there's a kingdom of heaven. They have grabbed hold of it. And because of that, they see aspects of it that they would normally have. And most people in the world have never seen. And so Christ says, you know, come, follow. And that's the reward. So when we look at our lives and we have aspects of our lives that are holding us back or behaviors that are holding us back, Christ wants us to weigh this in the balance and say, look, what's the reward? If I deny myself these things, what's the reward? And again, it's like an inner, the reward is like a hidden inner part of it, because what you get is where you're going. Reward in the world is you do something and you get something else, like money or fame or prestige, because you've done something else. You are a great athlete, but the reason why you do that is maybe it's not a love of the sport, it's a love of money and prestige and honor. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, what you get is the kingdom of God. What you get is the natural fruit that flows from one who lives such a life. So now we looked at our Lord using the word reward in this sermon. It is the natural fruit we've discovered, and we'll discover more. It's the natural fruit that grows from living and being what we're called to be. And so again, you get what you're going after and not something else. He led us to see that we're to practice our righteousness always, always. He said, beware of being noticed by men, of practicing your righteousness to be noticed by men. He said, beware of that in 6:1. He then specifically spoke about three things: giving, praying, and fasting. We saw on Sunday that fasting, really in God's eyes, is sacrificing for others, sacrificing for the benefit of others. And we read that in Isaiah 58, that God says, this is what I consider fasting. And again, it's sacrificing for the sake of others, doing good to others. And so he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. He's talking about righteousness in general. And then he gets specific in terms of giving, praying, and sacrificing for others. And he said to us, do these things as secretly as possible. Do not pray to be noticed by men. Do not give to be noticed by men. Do not fast to be noticed by men. When you do these things, as he said in giving, you should be so blind to, not so much blind, but you should be so uncaring about being noticed that your graciousness is a spontaneous act from who you are as the type of person you are in Christ, that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. And that image that Christ used, he's the first to use that phrase. We don't find it anywhere else in literature. That I'm almost so blind to what I'm doing. I'm not caring about the amount or being noticed. I just am doing because it's right to do. That's who I am. That's who Christ made me to be. It's what Christ would do. It's His life. It's God's life. And I've been given that nature. And so we're as far as we can possibly do, we are to actually go out of our way not to be noticed. Not to be noticed. And you can't do this all the time, right? If you walk up to somebody and give them something, you know, if that's the only way to do it, it's the only way to do it. But, you know, it's a mindset. That's what he's going after. Not particularly. He doesn't give his procedures. He just says, look, in your heart, do not care to be noticed by others. Now, as we continue in our Lord's teaching concerning reward, we now turn to probably his most famous passage about it, and that's in Matthew 6:19. But here he uses the word treasure. The word is thesaurus, where we get our word thesaurus from, and it's a place to store riches. A thesaurus is a rich storage of words. And so it places the store riches, and that's what he's going to say next in Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And you know, interestingly enough, he's going to use the robes of Solomon as a standard of beauty that the lilies of the field far outpace. So he says, you know, we don't famously consider the lilies, and they're so beautiful, even Solomon, with all his fancy clothes, didn't look anything as good as the wild lilies in the fields. And, you know, that kind of ties in with this, because where are Solomon's clothes now? They have the path of any clothing, and they decay. And the same is true where we lose things to theft. And what he says here plainly is that earthly things have no lasting quality. They're all temporary. All earthly things are temporary. So he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And this marvelous phrase, which he'll say a second time later on, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if my treasure is in heaven, that's where my heart is. Now, the Lord's going to give us two choices here about treasure. It's either on earth or it's in heaven, one or the other. He's very, very general in this. And you can see why. So, you know, where would my heart be? My heart desires and reaches for that what it wants. And if its treasure is in heaven, that's where it's reaching. To get to heaven? No, I already have heaven. I already have the kingdom of God. All believers do. But what's in heaven? Now, all the blessings that accrue to me in Ephesians 1:3 are heavenly from God. My election, my predestination, all come from heaven. My Lord is the bread of life that comes from heaven. And now he sits at the right hand of God interceding for me. That's where my kingdom is. That's where the New Jerusalem is. That's where my citizenship is. In Philippians 3:20, we're all citizens of heaven. I go to prepare a place for you, he said in John 14. And that New Jerusalem, where I'll live forever, will descend from heaven to the earth at the end, after the judgment and the end of all things, and the new heavens and new earths are created. And so, you know, where is my heart? Earthly or heavenly? And that, he gives us those two options. And he'll say, you know, you can't have two masters. And I'm only giving you two. Either earth or heaven. If your treasure is in heaven, and by the way, if your treasure is in heaven, what you desire is your election. And what am I called to be? What am I elected to be? Which is our subject. Then our heart will be there. And certainly this must mean some of the rewards are enjoyed in time and on earth are from heaven. And they are, of course. Everything, like what I truly enjoy about the spiritual life. My if I love, if I'm gracious, if I'm spiritual, if I'm strong, we go back to 2 Peter 1 that we spent a number of classes studying. If I'm virtuous, if I'm godly, if I have self-control, if I have perseverance, if I have brotherly love, if I have faith. Now, what are the natural benefits that accrue to me in my soul, in my life, in my relationships? And these are all from heaven because love is from heaven and everything good and lasting and of God is from heaven, from the life of Christ is from heaven. And so if our treasure is in heaven, we desire our election, then our heart will be there too. And so we'll say with Job, if we lose things on earth, blessed be the name of the Lord. If we gain things on earth, blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank you, Lord. If we lose them, but they're not the reason I live. And God has set us free from all that. If your heart is in heaven, it means you desire our election, our calling, and that we desire God's will and God's blessings alone. And we know that it has been Christians whose eyes and desires have been on heaven who have done the most for people on earth. In the history of those who have truly been beneficial to mankind, it is those Christians whose eyes were mostly on heaven and not the earthly things. It wasn't those who actually set off to create some kind of perfect world and all their mind and energy were concerned about the earth. All their mind and energy were concerned about heaven, and then they did as God willed, and they were impactful on the earth. Think of the apostles. Where were their minds? Even Paul would say in Philippians 1, it's better for, I would rather go home and be with the Lord than remain alive here on earth. But then he said, it's better for the churches if I remain alive. Whether I live or die, I'm the Lord's, he said. And who has done the most for humanity? Well, Jesus Christ, who had his eyes on heaven all the time, and the Apostle Paul, and his eyes are in heaven all the time, and he did the most for mankind. And the same is true for us. In Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And so, if my heart is in heaven, treasure will be built up in my life that nobody can steal and won't decay. It'll always be mine. They'll always be fresh and lively and wonderful, new. Those things. Those are the important things. The earthly stuff all fades, all rusts, all decays, all dies. All right, our next one's in Matthew 10, verse 4. See, and this again, this is my hope of my calling. Is this going to be true about me? I have to say yes, like all of us should. Say, look, you study the Word of God, why do you do that? I mean, it's an obvious reason that you desire to follow your Lord. I'm reading a book about mountaineering right now, and it's about from what I understand, Chris knows how it all goes down. She read the book, and I told her not to tell me, but it's a disastrous trip up K2. It's the hardest mountain to climb in the world, and these people are insane. Yeah, at base camp at K2, there's this cairn, this pile of rocks that has buried underneath it in various places body parts. Because as people are climbing up the mountain, they see a thumb or a finger or an arm or a foot. Because when people die, they get encased in the ice. And what happens to ice? It moves. And as the ice is moving, it churns their bodies up. It's like in a grinder. I hope you had dinner. And so here's a foot. They don't want to leave it there in honor of, they bring it down and they put it at this memorial. But the thing about it is you come to base camp in the summer and it's 100 degrees in the daytime and like freezing at night. And so in the daytime, all the body parts thaw out and all you can smell is rotting flesh. And then at night they freeze and then they thaw out and then they freeze. And you say to yourself, you know what? I can't wait to climb up the top of that mountain. You're insane. Absolutely insane. But what it's called summit fever. If you're a mountaineer, you say, I got to get there. And I like it. So what's your motivation? They really can't tell you. For some of them, it is fame, and you get sponsors, and you will make money and become famous, at least in those circles. But for many of them, they can't really tell you why they it's just that they have to. And I find something similar in the Christian life. Are we trying to get into heaven? I already have that. Are we trying to get blessed by God? We're blessed beyond our wildest dreams already. What are you trying to earn from God? Nothing. So why are you so adamant about getting to the top of this spiritual mountain? It's like, I don't know, I just have to go. But we see here, what's the reward? You're going to see something from the summit of this spiritual mountain that no one's seen. And you certainly haven't seen yet. And many people haven't seen. And it's far, far better than a view from a bunch of other abandoned mountains in the Himalaya. It is a better view. It's really the eyesight of Christ. So in verse 40, Matthew 10:40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me, the Father. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones, a child, even a cup of cold water, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, again, he doesn't, what's the prophet's reward? He doesn't say. What's the righteous man's reward? He doesn't say. And how are they different? He doesn't say that either. So there's various interpretations of what he means here, and there are many. But if we just take it simply without implying anything on the text, what we have are three different types of people. We have a prophet, a righteous man, and a child. And all are in the body of Christ. There were prophets in the early church. It was a very important ministry in the early church before they had the written canon of Scripture. And so we could say from the prophet to the child, we have the greatest to the least. And if we don't want to rank them, we could just say, well, look, there are various, the gift of a prophet is different than gifts given to, say, children or the righteous man is somewhere in the middle. It could have various gifts. And perhaps, and it would seem to be, that Christ is talking about all who are in the body of Christ, from the prophet to the child and everyone in between. Whatever your gift is, to my gift, to another gift, and all of the gifts. And he says, look, if they receive you, they receive me. And they will be rewarded. What is the reward? Well, think about it. If you love and have hospitality, you receive the reward that comes from having such a life. A soul. Receive would be to warmly have hospitality. We're actually commanded to have it. In the early church, it was very important, especially when Christians were being persecuted in various parts of the Roman Empire. To be able to, and Christ will say in the Olivet Discourse at the end of his ministry, that those who have given water and food and shelter to those who were his children actually did it to him. And so the reward is the reward of, like we've been seeing, what accrues to my heart when I have love, when I have gracious hospitality, when I'm warm and comforting and compassionate and patient with people. And therein lies the reward. It's the natural fruit of righteousness. So if we receive others who are believers, we receive Christ. Then he says, if you receive me, you receive the Father. And when you think of, like a study, and we're going to get there. I was working a lot on the church at Corinth today, and how they really fought with one another. Because to the point where, and Paul says to them, look, you guys are acting like natural people, right? You're acting like mere men, it's in the New American Standard. I mean, you're just being the normal human. And in normal humanity, if you're of a certain group, and then you look at someone else who's from a different group, you have this natural animosity towards them that fallen creatures have. Republicans and Democrats, right and left, it tears place apart. And for the Corinthians, some liked Paul, some liked Apollos, some liked Peter, and they said, well, you know what, we like Peter's teaching so much that we're going to separate from you, and we're going to be the Peterites, and you're going to be the Paulites, and you guys over there are the Apolloites, and we hate each other. And where does that come from? The flesh. It's exactly what Paul said. You guys are fleshly. And yet he's very clear that they're believers. And remember, believers can get caught up in this natural, worldly, really it's self-survival, self-loving, self-determining, self-protecting, self-aggrandizing. Let's put self in front of anything you can do. And we're not to do that. See, now as believers, we're to depend everything upon the Lord. Everything God does. We depend on His will, His way, His power, His wisdom, everything. And we are not to even be self-supported. We trust Him for that. And so again, what's the reward here, whether it's prophet, righteous man, or child, is that if they're received, and the rewards of love and hospitality that God, and God can enrich your life if you have those virtues within. All right, let's go to Luke 12. Now we return to giving. And sometimes when you look at these passages on giving, it would seem that, if I give, I get back, and it's almost like I'm paying for it. And you see this often in the churches, the prosperity doctrine that's become popular the last few decades, is that, if you give to me $10, God will give you $100, and so on. And you're always given to them, and then you're going to receive from God tenfold or 100-fold. And there's being charitable is nothing to do with money as much as far, far more dependent upon mental attitude. That's what makes something charitable. The most famous giver in the Bible gave 2 copper coins, 2 cents. She is the winner, right? Really, the most gracious giver of all time besides our Lord, right? And she didn't even know that the Lord was watching. Her whole life she doesn't know that the Lord had watched her. Unless she got a copy of the Gospels later on, if she lived that long. She'd have been like, hey, who's this widow? I remember giving 2 copper coins somewhere around. Oh, and that'd be great, right? You'd be like, oh my God, I'm in the Bible. Luke 12:33. Sell your possessions and give to charity. And the Jews always do this. It was part of their culture. As he said, but they would sometimes do this and make a big deal about it so they'd be noticed. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven. And there's the soros again. An unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, it's pretty much the same thing that's said in Matthew, but I'm using Luke's account because the construct is a little bit different. And when we look at the context, we can see here that it's not quid pro quo. It's not, I'm going to give to God and he's going to give me back because he owes me. It's that it's an attitude of charity. It's an attitude of graciousness. It's a freedom from material slavery that so much of the world has. It had it from the beginning. It's been like that. And God, when he comes into the world, set us free from it. It's a terrible life to be enslaved to materialism. Or you don't have to be rich. You just be fear of going broke or fear of going hungry or fear of what, you know, things not going right. Or fear of not being successful according to earthly standards. To be set free from all that is most wonderful. And so faith in the gifts of heaven and the provision from the King make us emulate his graciousness and never worry about having enough. Now, do we have to sell all our possessions, become broke and homeless? Nowhere tells us that. He does say something of that caliber to the rich young ruler, but he was showing a point to that young man, that his love of earthly possessions far outweighed any desire he wanted from God. And he revealed that to him and revealed it to all of us, of faith being in Christ. But now Christ has set us free from all of these things, and this is why we can be gracious. If you go back to verse 22, and we look at the context, and he said to his disciples, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. And he gives 3 things, as he does in Matthew. Food, said, what you shall eat, nor for your body what you shall put on. And he uses drink too. So you say food, water, and shelter. And it really does boil down. It's the basis foundation of all materialism. Why would we want and desire so many things? And it boils down to the same thing. I want security. I want reputation. I want people to notice me. I want people to be jealous of me. And it all kind of boils down to this. Things. But he says life is, verse 23, life is more than food and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom or barn. That's my least favorite bird in the whole bird kingdom, is the raven. I can't stand that bird. And we like birds. Now that I've moved to Oregon, I've learned a few of the birds out there, and they're really cool. Ravens, I hate them. How many ravens? They're most prolific, aren't they? They're everywhere. They have a terrible, ugly call. They're ugly birds, and they're everywhere. And yet, they don't have jobs. They don't have to toil or work. And what? Your Father takes care of them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And the point is obvious, that God is going to take care of all your needs. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? A cubit is a unit of distance. Will you be able to take one more step in your lifelong journey? No. By being anxious about these things, are you going to live another day, another hour, another minute? No, sir. If you cannot even do a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? And that's really great, because the Lord says, you know, you humans here, you can't really do much at all, and yet you're worried about things that you can't even remotely do. So he says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. And all his clothes are gone. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink. And do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. All the people of the world everywhere eagerly seek these things. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom. As Matthew would say, seek first his kingdom. And these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock. It's such a tender phrase to describe us. My shepherd, my strong shepherd. I'm just a little sheep. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Gladly. That's what he wanted more than anything. That's why he did everything. The whole human history is about it, calling many sons to glory. And so since now in the context, this everything is reversed in God's kingdom. And it would be this way, obviously, because in a fallen world, fallen man in a fallen world has a certain attitude towards things, towards people. And Christ said, what your attitude toward all these things are, materials, people, recognition, your pride, your lust, everything, have been completely backwards. And I've come into the world to show you the right way. And the right way is nothing to do with this, these things that people are concerned about. He said the role of all relationships in the kingdom of the world has been reversed in the kingdom of Christ or Christ's kingdom. And that, even with people, it's completely different. And really reversed. Because in normal relationships of the fallen mankind, they seek to get from others. Even in what seemingly look like good relationships, they're actually looking to get, to either have security, they don't want to be lonely, they want a partner, they want sex, they want whatever. They want to get something. And with us, Christ has totally flipped it over. It's blessed, more blessed to give than it is to receive. I said, well, that's backwards. And it's not. What we've been doing is backwards. So hence, in verse 33, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourself purses that don't wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Don't be afraid to be gracious. Give. I will provide for you. Keep giving. As Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, God provides seed to the sower. And we sow, God provides seed. God said he will fill your hand to give. So submitting our material wealth, whatever it may be, whether I have none or I have a lot, to the will of God, puts it in an indestructible purse. No thief can get near it. The benefits that accrue to me of being gracious, nobody can touch. I see, the whole world now hates our president, except for like three people, it seems. I don't know. No, he has his followers. But I noticed one of the banks had kicked out all his accounts. And I'm like, wow, that's kind of weird. He's probably... Since when does a bank get rid of money? You got to hate a person pretty bad if you're a bank and you get rid of a very wealthy person's money. Let's say, the bank said, you're Christian. You're the worst kind. You're devout. And so we're not going to let you bank anymore. Or we're just going to take your money. You can't have freedom anymore. because you're a Christian. You're not like the rest of us. You don't think it will happen. It will, eventually. It happens. It's now the norm in many countries throughout the world. China and Iran come to mind. And yet in those countries, when Christianity became illegal and persecuted, the church only got stronger. Because all the fly-by-night Christians were like, oh, this persecution is too much. They're gone. All those who truly were devoted to Christ hunkered down. And they put on the full armor of God. And they got to work more than they ever had. And in those places, the church got stronger. And so, right, you don't, the stuff that people are afraid, the bank's going to take this, the government's going to take that, thieves are going to take that. Christ says, don't you worry about a thing. Be anxious for nothing, little flock. It's beautiful. He says, you know, the Father has gladly given you the kingdom. No one can take that from you. So even in the danger of in a society that may be against us and the danger of going broke, we should never pull back our charitableness and never pull back our giving. Because we don't have to be afraid of it at all. Now, the eighth parable of Matthew 13. Go to Matthew 13. Oh, there's that. Yeah. Okay. Twice in our Lord's teaching, he told us the need to store up treasure in our hearts. Where your treasure is, so is your heart. So it's treasure in heaven, treasure in your heart. And Christ said, look, I want your heart and your treasure will be in the same place all the time. What you treasure and what your heart is looking for or looking at are always going to be in the same place. If you treasure yourself, your heart will be directed toward you. If you treasure the earth, you'll be like what Peter said, you'll be short-sighted. And you only see so far as the earth. You see the things in front of you. You see the world around you. You know, when we talk about relationships, I mean, what's your relationship to everything in the world? The material, the events, the circumstances, the people. You know, all of us, whatever we got to deal with in our corner of the universe. And we relate to all of it in a certain way. But with the eyes of Christ, we would relate to it completely differently. Where your treasure is, so is your heart. So, in Matthew 13, there are eight parables given by our Lord. It's here in Matthew 13, in Matthew's account, where he switches over to parables exclusively. And the disciples ask him why. And he says, to you it has been given the wisdom of the kingdom. And he says, to them they have rejected it. And the reason he could say at that point, I mean, he knew that they would reject it, but it was at that point, it's in Matthew 12, where they accused him of performing his miracles by the power of Satan. By the power of Beelzebul. And he said this is an unforgivable sin. It doesn't mean that those who accused him of it couldn't be saved. I would imagine many of them were later on at Pentecost. But it's the judgment upon the nation of Israel could no longer, it would be for sure. The nation would die. And many would die with it. And that would happen when the Romans conquered it. So, he switches to parables. And the parables, you know, you've got to ask questions about the parables to understand them. And that's what he's getting at. You know, the people who could care less about them, when you're taught a parable, you're like, oh, that doesn't make any sense. You don't care about it. But we find in Matthew 13, when the disciples hear the parables, they go and ask him. They say, what does this mean? And they want to know. And so you got to want to know. To unravel a parable. And he doesn't make them exceedingly difficult, of course. But those who don't want to know him, the slightest difficulty in knowing is enough for them to ignore. So in the eighth and final parable, Matthew 13, the Lord instructs us to be scribes in his kingdom. And a scribe, as at the time would be understood in the context of Israel's scribes, the most famous one is Ezra, that they were experts at the law. They were experts at the Word of God. Now, crisis, and many, by the time crisis is on the scene in Israel, many of them are corrupt. They're power hungry. They work, but some of them work for the priests, some of them work for the Pharisees, and they're extremely, they're just as bad as the rest of them. They gave Christ headaches galore, and the scribes did, just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But so he's not asking us to be like a Jewish scribe of the Old Testament, but he's telling us to be what a scribe is, and all of us to be experts at the Word of God. Matthew 13:51. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it's in this very short, beautiful parable, he doesn't tell us what the new and old things are. And that's fine. We don't have to know, obviously. But the evidence for it being a parable is he says, uses the phrase, is like. And they have asked him about all the parables that he's given. And he says here, the final one, and they're in a house. They're not amongst the crowd now. If you read in Matthew, it says that they've retired to a certain house and they're alone. And he says to just his disciples, do you understand? And they said, yes, we understand, after he explained it. And so what this shows to us is that, you know, we approach the Word of God. Do we understand it first off? No, in many cases we don't. But we come back, we restudy, we pray, we ask, and over time we discover. And so we're very diligent and adamant about the Word of God, not resting until the passage is understood. I mean, and that's why God gave the gift of pastor teacher to the church. Pastors aren't any smarter than anybody else, as some of them like to believe they are, I'm sure, but they're not. It's just that they're given time. If you support a pastor, he has time to unravel these things and give them to you. And so, but still, I have to revisit them 1,000 times. You have to revisit them 1,000 times, and we unravel the truth. And so in that case, in that way, we become like a scribe. Experts at the Word of God. Doesn't mean you have to memorize Scripture. Doesn't mean you don't have to do anything like that. But you need to know it. And that makes perfect sense. All right? Christ is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. So have you understood these things? Again, is addressed to them. And so they and we are to be scribe-like, fully knowledgeable in all the Scripture. And I just, out of all the commentators that I read that give various interpretations about new and old, the one I like best, and I think it makes, and I always go with the simplest. If something is, no one can figure this out unless he tells us exactly. And so if you have a situation like that, you go with the simplest explanation. He's talking about scribes. He's talking about understanding the Word. What are the old things? Things that were revealed in the Old Testament from the prophets, from the writers, from the law. So much of it. And all of those things in the Old Testament have been unlocked by the New Testament. So we know both. We know the truths of the old, the prophecy, what was to come. Again, doesn't have to all be memorized, and it takes a long time to understand them all. That's fine. Nobody becomes a scribe overnight. And so we become scribe-like, fully knowledgeable in all the Scripture. Old revelation, we know, and the new that has fulfilled it, we know. And what comes out of this, he says, thesaurus, treasure. Treasure from knowledge of the Word of God. And we all know this to be true. And the treasure in your heart to, especially, you know, lately, with looking at current events, you can easily get scared by things that are happening now. Especially when, you know, they've blatantly gone after companies that have not done what they want them to. When I say they, I'm talking about elites, is like Silicon Valley and other elites in the world. They're really running the world. We know they are, and they know they are. It's not hidden. You know, they're getting rid of certain viewpoints. And so, you know, it can be fearful. But here you have the Word of God, right? You have these promises from God. Do I need to be afraid? No, not at all. I also know from the Word of God that things are supposed to go this way. Things are headed right towards, yes, you can't buy or sell without the number of the beast on you. People are saying instead of the mark of the beast, it was the mask of the beast. You can't buy or sell without a mask. So it's the mask of the beast. Now other people are telling me that, no, it's the immunization shot. That's the mark of the beast, the shot of the beast. I think these are all just leading to it, in my estimation, but I don't know either. I'm just conjecturing. But it just seems that the trend is headed that way. And of course you can see it as, yeah, someone needs to have a certain mark or a passport or a tattoo or a chip in their hand or whatever they need to buy or sell. The point of the matter is that things are trending that way, and God's going to allow it to go to a point where He's going to say, hey, world, yo, wake up. This is you without me. How's it going? How's it going? And it's going to be awful. Way more awful than it is now. Sadly so. But are you and I going to be delivered from it? Yes, all who follow the Lord will be delivered. What kind of a shepherd would he be if he left his sheep to be slaughtered? He would not. None of us need to worry about a thing. And so this, being a scribe, having the ability in my heart to say, as soon as those thoughts are projected at me that you need to be afraid, the Word of God just kind of, the Colonel Thiem used to call it a forward line of troops, right? This protection, this shield, that says, no, I will not be afraid. I do not have to be afraid. And therein, your faith in the Word of God, what are the benefits to your life that accrue from that, and the influence you'll have on others around you while you're the one who's at peace and has courage? It's marvelous, really. Now, the same word scribe is used by our Lord later on. Go to Matthew 23. This actually brings us full circle. And Jesus being really nice and kind to the Pharisees. Matthew 23:33, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? You understand why they hated him. Well, for many reasons, actually. Do you see him afraid of them? No. He openly spoke the truth. Therefore, behold, And I would, you know, not that any of you would, but you have to caution, you don't know, I was listening. This doesn't mean that you run up to your enemies and call them a pit of snakes. And, what I would say here is that he stands for truth when it's called for. He says it. He's not afraid. He says, therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. And there would be a gift of prophecy in the early church. There would, of course, be wise men. We're all supposed to be wise. And scribes, you know. And the other time he uses scribes is in that last parable in Matthew 13 where he says for us to be scribes. And so he says, I'm going to send you my bride that is wise in the Word of God. I'm going to send them to you. We're all called to be ambassadors for him. We're all given a ministry of reconciliation. I'm going to send them to you. And he says, some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And this happened. It happened to the apostles in the first generation. And it happened in the Roman Empire in various places. It wasn't consistent all over the place, but it happened. Nero's circus games in AD 64, where he blamed Christians for burning down Rome. That went on for a couple of years. And in other pockets at times, the persecution was pretty heavy. And so this brings us full circle right back to the beginning, that last beatitude, which is, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. He said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And the scribes, the ones he sends, the ones who know, the wise men, the scribes, the ones who have actually learned his word and his way and are proclaiming it, they will be persecuted. And I remember he said to us, rejoice. I said, and if I can remember that, when in times it comes that I am persecuted, it'll keep me calm. And actually a little joyful, maybe a lot joyful. But I'm actually suffering for his namesake. And he's going to say to me someday, to my face, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, you started off like you were nothing like me. Because of what I did, I made you just like me. Then you acted. It took you a while, right? It took us all a while. But you acted just like me. And his marvelous reward. So you think of reward in heaven is when you're standing in front of Christ and he says to you, well done. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for this teaching on your rewards. Next, we turn to your parables, or our Lord's parables. We ask, Father, again, for enlightenment in our hearts, that we may be encouraged by your word and by your promises. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You went to pretty face. Welcome to the human. Christian.